Well, that's what we just sung, wasn't it? I will trust you. All right, take your Bibles, and if you want to go ahead and turn to Psalm 89, turn there, but also just mark it because we're going to turn elsewhere before we actually get into that psalm. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago when we were in Psalm 88, of course, if you were here, you know this, but we pointed out also that Psalm 88 is described as the most mournful psalm in all of the 150 psalms. It is really a psalm of deep trouble, and just, it's not an uplifting psalm. It is a psalm of reality. It is acknowledging life. But I'm so glad we come back tonight to Psalm 89, as you will see in just a bit. Let me just remind you of a verse, and many of you can quote this verse. You're very familiar with this verse, and it's where Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy," what did he say? "Think or meditate on these things." Psalm 89, in the caption at the top of it, you may see the word "meshul," or you may have in your translation "contemplation." There's 13 psalms in the Psalms that are described as such. They're psalms of reflection. They're psalms of contemplation. And so we're going to borrow that for the title here in just a moment. This psalm is about one of the covenants of God. It is the covenant that God had with David. In the Bible, the use of covenants is quite frequent. And I trust you're already familiar with that. But we find that covenants are the means by which God relates to his people, a relationship that God has with his people. And covenants involve what God commits himself to do, and very often in covenants, what God also expects of his people. But I'd like just to go through the scriptures, not hurriedly, but kind of swiftly. If you would take now and just open your Bibles to Genesis 9. And in just a moment, we're going to read a few verses there. Let me give you a quote. I came across it in my studies. It's from Olive Tree Blog. But it's a good statement here I wanted to give you about covenant. We can show that. Oh, okay. I'm not on. All right. Let's see. All right. Covenant is one of the most important theological ideas in biblical theology. It is reflected in the traditional labels Old and New Testament, i.e. covenants. The concept exists at significant points in the Bible storyline and is the theological glue that binds promise to fulfillment. So the biblical history of salvation and the unfolding of God's covenants are almost synonymous. Each covenant provides further divine assurance that God will realize his purpose for creation in general, and humanity in particular, by fully establishing his kingdom on earth. There's a number of covenants in the Bible, and the first one you find in the book of Genesis is a covenant that God made with Noah, called the Noahic Covenant. Genesis 9, and look at verse number 8. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" Now in this covenant, this is God solely obligating himself. God said, "I will not do this again. I will not send a global flood." Of course, in this covenant, as you read on in this chapter, the value of human life is greatly emphasized. But here's the first covenant. Now, chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. Here's the Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's two aspects of this covenant. First, what God is going to do to the man Abraham. He said, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you with descendants. And you know, God will later say, count the sand, count the stars. That's going to be the number of your descendants. But the second aspect of this covenant is God is saying that through you and your descendants, I will mediate a blessing to the nations, that the world will be blessed through you. And of course, that is true, is it not? We're blessed tonight because what God did through Abraham, what God did in those days through the nation of Israel. Well, one thing, God gave us basically the whole Bible, didn't he, through Jews. And of course, through the Hebrew people, God gave us the Messiah, our Savior. And so indeed, we are blessed through this covenant that God made with Abraham. And of course, there was a rite, R-I-T-E, that went with this covenant. And of course, it was the rite of circumcision. Now, Exodus 19. The Mosaic covenant. God's covenant with Moses and the children of Israel. Exodus 19. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. I hope in just a mere reading of that, some of you will remember just recently on our Wednesday night study, we have been in 1 Peter, where Peter tells us now, in New Testament, you and I, you are now that priesthood to God. You and I are now that holy nation. But that is what God had covenanted with Moses and the people. Sadly, they came short of the blessings that God was offering them through this covenant. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. The Davidic covenant. Yes. Covenant with David. 2 Samuel 23. Verse 1 through 5. Second Samuel 23:1-5. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, will he not make it increase? And so here David testifies to a covenant that God has made with him, that there will be a continual one to sit on the throne, that his kingdom will remain. Well, hold on. How does that happen when we know the history of the Old Testament? when we know what happened not only to the northern kingdom, but what happened to the southern kingdom? Well, turn now to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Not only is there a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, and David, but grace says there's a new covenant. And that's what you're told here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, and a faithful husband, right? But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so there's another covenant to come. Well, may I simply remind you with a little statement that the Apostle Paul made in 1 Corinthians 11. In the instructions about the Lord's Supper, and he quotes our Lord saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Here is the new covenant that God has now made to his people through the mediating of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And thus Jesus will fulfill the prophecy that David gave. Remember, the angel said to Mary, he will sit upon the throne of his father David. It will continue. And so very swiftly, we've just read some verses to remind us of these major covenants that God has made with his people. Now, if you turn to Psalm 89, what we're going to do is just work our way through it bit by bit. And again, to contemplate, and we've titled this Contemplating Covenant Realities. And I'm just going to basically read it and make some comments, but I hope the reading of this will be a blessing to you. Paul to the Philippians said, think on these things. And he said, and the God of peace will be with you. Because even though this is pertaining to the Davidic covenant, the nature of it, and what we're told about God in this psalm should stir your heart. It should warm your heart, and it should bless your heart. And so let's just go at it bit by bit. First of all, in verses 1-4, to contemplate the covenants of God, to think about them, to think about the covenant God has made with us through his Son. First of all, this teaches us right here that the worship of God is prompted. And of course, that's always the proper reaction to God, right? And the ways of God and everything about God, the initial reaction should always be to worship. Always. God acts, we are to react. And the works and the ways of God should cause us to react in worship. We're told on one occasion when Jesus came and he stilled the waters and calmed the wind, the Bible says the disciples that they worshiped him. And that's what we ought to find here in our own life. As we think about that, here a great and awesome God. Every night I like to stop and just ask, when you think of God, what do you think? I mean, you think something. What do you think of God? Now, I know this little tiny, finite, pitiful computer up here called our brain, you know, but you think something. What do you think about God? Jesus said, come and learn of me. We were singing a moment ago something about us sitting at his feet, the prospects of one day being with our Lord. Well, even now, through the word, as you sit at his feet and he teaches you, what do you think about God? And it's not secondhand. You're not just echoing and repeating what someone else has said. What does God mean to you? And so as you read even these words right here, as the psalmist firsthand personally is given testimony, worship should be gushing forth. Worship should be rising to the top. That the first thing I need to do is worship my God who has made covenant with me. Look what he says. Psalm 89 verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I've said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. God is now speaking. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the psalmist says what? Selah. Oh, you don't go any further. Stop right there. Think on this. And note two attributes about God come out of that short passage right there. One, God is merciful. Two, God is faithful. Right there. God is merciful. Hey, to make a covenant with the likes of me and you? Think about that. To want to come into a league, if you please, with us. To covenant with us. What did Job and the psalmist both say? What is man that you're mindful of us? But more than just being mindful, that he would desire to bring us into a covenant relationship with him and that God commits himself to us. Mercy, is it not? And then the matter of sustaining and keeping that covenant. What did we just see last Sunday morning? I must tell you, I thoroughly enjoyed working with you through the way we did Ephesians 1 last week. I really did. Remember how that Paul said the Holy Spirit is what? The seal of our salvation and the earnest of our salvation. Remember that? That's God's guarantee to us. You're mine and I am going to finish the transaction. I will be faithful. Worship, right? As I think about a God who would covenant with me, worship is to be prompted. All right, now a longer portion here, verse 5 through 18. Through 5 through 18. The wonder of God now, as he contemplates things God does, the wonder, the awe of God. If I could pass a law, I'd pass a law saying the word awesome must only be used for God. I'm so tired of anything and everything under the sun being described as awesome. Oh my, that's for another day. All right, first of all, in verse 5 through 13, just a portion of it now, note God's greatness. And it's God's greatness that assures the authority of the covenant. What gives strength to the covenant? What gives lasting ability to the covenant? I mean, I've read warranties before about things that you buy and it says, guaranteed for life. I want to say, whose life? You know? Do they know something about my span? What are they saying here? How do you know the covenant is going to last? Well, look at what he says here now. See, he's just talked about this covenant God has made with him. And look, he says in verse 5. He says, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Now, he didn't put a selah there, but it would fit. I mean, a question has been asked. What's your answer tonight? For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe the Bible does teach. Paul, in fact, says it. In 1 Thessalonians 4, that we shall be together with the Lord. And I think there's great consolation for the redeemed to know that one day they will see their loved ones again who have died in faith in Christ. I don't take away from that one iota. But beloved, I do believe with all my heart when we get to heaven, I believe we will be consumed with the glory of our Lord. I really do. I don't really believe heaven's just going to be some old reunion. I believe it'll be more than that. I believe we will be captivated and captured and spellbound, absolutely consumed with the beauty and the grandeur and the majesty of our Lord. We will see him as he is. Who compares with him in heaven? No one, right? No one. Not Abraham. It's kind of like over in Revelations 5 where the search is somebody worthy to open the book with the seals. My soul, contemplate some of the saints who were there. I mean, hey, according to some folks, Peter should have been worthy. Supposedly, he's the head of the church. And we don't hold to that, all right? But no one was found worthy until he who is first described as a lion and then depicted as a lamb steps forward. We know who that is. Who compares? No one. Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? Man, every now and then, boy, doesn't life say boo sometimes? Doesn't life scare you sometimes? Doesn't life act like a bully sometimes? Man, this is kind of stuff you need to read once in a while. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. See what he's doing? He is describing the greatness of this God who has made a covenant with him. And God, he's made a covenant with us. And when you stop and think about this God and what he's done and what he's doing and what he will do, his greatness, the majesty of his acts testify to the authority of his covenant. Well, then in verse 14 through 18, he will now speak about God's righteousness. Notice this now. He will talk about God's righteousness and how that God's righteousness attests to the integrity of his covenant. Not only the authority, but now the integrity. The integrity. His words are not going to fall short. His words will not be proven untrue. There will not be some catch in it, some small print, anything that would be of a deceptive nature. No. Look what he says. Verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name, they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness, they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. And in your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Boy, these are good words to read. They're good words to read. And I got news for you. They're yours. They belong to you. God has spoken them to his people. And he wants you to cherish what is being said here about his greatness and about his righteousness. The authority of the covenant is assured and the integrity. I still love that verse over in the Old Testament further over where it says in Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man that he should lie. Over in Romans 3, Paul said, let God be true. He said, basically, if every man is found to be a liar, God is true. The covenant God has made with you, there's not something there hidden, concealed, that one day would somehow boomerang around on and disappoint you. Oh no. He is a God of integrity. He's a God of righteousness. The wonder of our God. Verse 19 through 37, a lengthy portion here. The word of God is promised. It's promised. Now, a promise is given here. God is speaking. And God is speaking by his word of what he'll do. And two things as I read through this passage now, and they're just mingled together here in this lengthy portion. But two basic things. God's personal involvement is promised. And God's personal enablement is promised. God is involved himself, and that God is going to enable his people. All right, now just see if you don't see this just peppered throughout this passage. All right, verse 19. Then you spoke. See, we're talking about the word of God. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, now I want you to just note the repetition of first person pronoun, I, my. God is speaking of himself. He is involved here and said, I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. You see, God's involved and you see God enabling. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil, I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established and my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and, excuse me, and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy, what we saw at the very beginning, shall be with him. And in my name, his horn shall be exalted. Very often in Scripture, the word horn has to do with strength, something that's established. Also, I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. You see that God is saying, this is what I'm doing. I am personally involved, and I will personally enable. Oh, beloved, that's not just an Old Testament truth. That is a blessed truth that is echoed in the New Testament of God involving himself with his people and God enabling his people. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, next thing, 38 through 45. Now, in 38 through 45, there is a principle that is implied here, and that is the will of God is preeminent. The will of God is preeminent because what we have here is a violation of God's will. And we have an emphasis of its preeminence and what happens here to those who violate his will. But you have cast off and abhorred, verse 38. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. Now, this is someone observing what has happened. In fact, John Phillips said, some believe this psalm may have been even written by Daniel. Some who observed the captivity when the enemy came in and carted off many and destroyed the temple. And perhaps this could have been written during that time. Verse 40, he says, you've broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. Oh my, Selah. What are we to take from that portion of Psalm 89? Well, I said the will of God is preeminent. But I reach two conclusions. One, since the will of God is preeminent, disobedience to God has a real consequence. Now, God was faithful and God was truthful and God did what he said he would do. But they are the ones who turned away from God. And you do not disobey God without some kind of consequence. If it is but for the moment, broken fellowship. Until I repent, fellowship is broken. But of course, there can be other things as well to come with the consequence. But that is something I think sometimes today we either we don't want to think about or we just don't even believe is so. But there are consequences to disobedience. But there's a second aspect to this, not so much brought out in this portion, but the Bible does teach. Disobedience to God has a real consequence, but now hear me. The consequences have a redemptive cause. Why does God allow consequences and orchestrate consequences when we disobey? Is it merely to punish? Is that all he's after? To get even? No, there's more to it than that. Time won't allow us, but if you will sometimes read Amos 4, 6 through 11. Amos 4, 6 through 11. If you'll look it up and read it. God said through the prophet to the people, I sent this. Again, God lists things that happened. And what did he say to each one of them? Yet have you not returned to me, says the Lord. You see, there was a redemptive cause that God sent those events. I sent them to draw you back. I sent them to get your attention. I sent them to humble you so that you would repent and turn back to me. You see, our God is all about redemption. The will of God is preeminent. You don't violate it without some repercussion. But even the repercussions come from him who is still saying, return to me, says the Lord. Turn back. Harden not your hearts in the day of provocation. Turn back to me. Well, that leaves us with the final portion in verse 46 through 52. The way to God is penitence. The way to God is penitence. And note two things. One, contrition. And then the last verse will be confession. But contrition is the operative. To get us back to God, there has to be some brokenness. Remember David saying, the sacrifices of God are broken in a contrite heart. Oh God, what? He said, you won't despise that. Godless sorrow that leads to repentance. Hey, Paul told the Corinthians, hey, that's not to be repented of. Don't be ashamed of godly sorrow. Now, the world brings a sorrow that just leads to remorse and regret. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. And repentance leads to what? Restoration. So look at the contrition here. Verse 46. How long, Lord? How long? There's an old song that says, how tedious and tasteless the hour when Jesus no longer I see. Where the fellowship is broken. How long, Lord? Without him in our lives, spiritually, there's a drought. There's a drought. Remember Jesus described knowing him to the woman at the well? Of that gushing fountain, that water that satisfies, quenches the thirst. But the Bible clearly teaches without him in our lives, there is a drought, there's a thirst. So he says, how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached. Oh, Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Boy, there's contrition there. You know what I get from these verses? I believe in verse 46, the psalmist saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. You know, sometimes we're not careful. And we can be very sincere about this. But we can content ourselves with things other than the Lord, like religious activity, like engaging ourselves in things that themselves are good. But that is like a substitute. Nothing substitutes our time with the Lord. And this is what he misses. How long, Lord, I miss you. Lord, I need you. Verse 47, 48, Lord, I am weak. I'm weak. I'm vulnerable. I am mortal. I'm frail. Death is going to claim me. Verse 49, Lord, I trust your word. But he says, where are your loving kindnesses, which what you swore. You swore to David. You gave your word. Verse 50, 51, he's saying, Lord, I'm ashamed. I'm a reproach. I'm ashamed. See, there's contrition. That's the way back to God. And note the final verse. There's a confession. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Because the one who gave the covenant is keeping the covenant. I'm the one who violates. I'm the one who walks away. I'm the one who needs to repent and to return. But he is the one who is forevermore. You name it, forevermore, because he's the immutable one. He doesn't change. And you see, when we come back, we're the ones who leave. When we come back in repentance, you know what? He's the same as he was. Not one bit of change. The apostle Paul wrote and said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. God keeps his covenant. He's keeping his covenant. And he will. God has covenanted with you through his son, Jesus. It's an act of grace, but yet that grace obligates us. It obligates us to obedience, not to earn, but because we've received. Freely you've received, Jesus said. Grace obligates us to obedience. Just the other day, I was going up to Greenville very early in the morning. And you know, it was interesting how things went that day. Looking back now, the Lord just wanted me to hear John MacArthur's message, I think. Because I left about 5:30 that morning to go up to Greenville for Calvin's procedure. And I text Francis when I got in my truck at the house at 5:30 that morning. I said, I'm on my way. Where are you? And I just, you know, put the phone. I went on. Somewhere up 258, I heard my phone. And I said, well, that's just her giving me the room number. I won't even bother to look. Got almost to Greenville. And I hit a red light there at Winterville. And I said, well, I had a red light. I looked and says, procedure's been delayed. Come later. But you know what happened? You know what happened? When I left home on the radio with John MacArthur. And I didn't get the title of the sermon. I didn't hear all this, heard about it. But he said, he was preaching on the way to heaven. But his point was, he said, what is the evidence you're saved? Obedience. 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 God has covenanted with us. What is the evidence then, thus, that we are recipients and participants in this covenant with God? Obedience. Let's pray.